I'd like you to turn, if you will, to that passage that we read in Titus. Titus chapter 2, the text is verse 11. Titus chapter 2 and verse 11. Where we read, "For the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared unto all men." The grace of God brings salvation. We all need to be saved. There's not one in this chapel this morning that doesn't need to be saved. And these people on Crete needed to be saved. We were reading this morning, weren't we, about the fact that Paul had left Titus at Crete. It's there in chapter 1, isn't it? Verse 5. "For this cause left I thee in Crete, that thou shouldest set in order the things that are wanting and ordain elders." Titus was left to be the leader of the church there in Crete. He was only a young man, and it was a difficult place to be. The Cretans weren't the best of people, the easiest of people to get on with. If you look at it, you will see there that it says in verse 10, "There are many unruly and vain talkers and deceivers, especially they of the circumcision, even the Jewish people that have been scattered and were there on Cyprus, that island of Cyprus." They needed to be disciplined, and that is what Paul, the aged apostle, writing now to this young man, he was saying, "This is a solemn job you've got. You have to teach them what is right and what is good. You'll have to reprove and rebuke." He says that, doesn't he? Do you see that there? "Their mouths must be stopped." Verse 11. "They subvert whole houses, teaching things which they ought not, thinking about filthy lucre." And then he says there in verse 12, "One of themselves, even a prophet of their own." It was a kind of proverb, a kind of saying amongst the Cretans, these people who lived on the island of Crete. They said about themselves that Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, slow bellies, or we might say gluttonous, greedy. And then in verse 13 we find Paul says this witness is true. It's true. What they boast about themselves is absolutely right. They are like that. They profess, says verse 16, that they know God. But they show by their lives that they don't really know God at all. They deny him. Do you see, read all those verses we read this morning in chapter 1? And you get some idea of the place where Titus was left. There he was, a young man, left on his own, as it were, amongst the people of Crete, where they were like that. And so Paul says to him there, doesn't he, "Rebuke them sharply." That's what he says in verse 13. That's the thing that Titus had to do, and that's not an easy thing to do. It's not an easy thing to do. You know, it's nice to go along with people and be happy with them, isn't it, and agree with them. We all like to be like that. But Titus was given this task whereby he had to tell them about their sin, tell them about what was wrong in their life, and it had to be dealt with. Now, every preacher ought really to be like that. But I can say to you, it's not an easy thing. Preachers can so easily be misunderstood. When you think of this island of Crete, they wouldn't like it, would they? This young man coming amongst them and telling them that they were wrong in what they were doing, wrong in the way they were living. They may have boasted about themselves, but there was quite something to do. We live in an age, don't we, where they don't want us to tell anybody that this homosexuality is wrong. And people are being taken to court if they speak in the open air and speak against the sin of it. But preachers have to say about things that are wrong. And Titus had to do that. So can you imagine the scene? They're on the island of Crete. There is Titus, just left there to bear testimony. He was there as a servant of God to preach. Paul couldn't come back now to the island. Titus had to take the responsibility under God. And that's what he was doing. And what Paul is really saying here to Titus is this. The people of Crete don't just need to be reformed to change their lives, try and be good. It wasn't that kind of gospel they needed. What they needed was to be saved. We can say that's true, can't we, of the people of London today, or the people of England, or the people all over the world. What they need is to be saved. What an awful thing not to be saved. To be lost and lost forever. So Paul is emphasizing this to Titus. Speak about salvation. You may not have noticed it, but in chapter 1, we read in verse 3, the last three words, that there is a saviour. And it was a saviour that Titus was to preach about, was to speak about to these people in Crete who were really godless people. And we're told there, those last three words in verse 3, that it's God, our Saviour. God is the Saviour. They couldn't save themselves. No formal religion could save them. No system of religion. God is the Saviour. But do you notice too, in verse 4, right at the end, it talks about the Lord Jesus Christ, our Saviour. Well, of course, we're talking about the same person here. There may be those today who would deny that the Lord Jesus Christ is God, but he is the eternal Son of God, without beginning and without ending. The true and living God, that is the Lord Jesus Christ. It's true he took on human flesh and came to this world, and we perhaps easily think of him as a man walking amongst men, but he is always the eternal God. He never lost his deity, he never lost his Godhead when he was born in Bethlehem. He remained to be God. And so Paul is saying here in verse 4, that the Lord Jesus Christ is our Saviour. Christ is our Saviour. And we see that there's no divergence. They are united. These words, God and Christ, are united. The Lord Jesus Christ is the Saviour. So Titus, Paul was saying, this is what you have to preach when you're in Crete. People need to be saved. Preach Christ. Talk about the Lord Jesus. Make it clear that he's the only one that can save. Well, I would say here this morning, that's still true. I don't know the state of your heart, any of you. You may be saved. I would like to think everyone in this building is truly saved. But I don't know. God, of course, knows all about you. But it's important that you should be saved. And the only Saviour is the Lord Jesus Christ. Look in chapter 2, if you will. And in verse 10, it says, towards the end of the verse, God, our Saviour. Then go down to verse 13, and it says, our Saviour, Jesus Christ. So chapter 2 says what chapter 1 says. God is the Saviour. The Lord Jesus Christ is the Saviour. Go on into chapter 3, if you will. And there you'll see in verse 4, it says, God, our Saviour. And in verse 6, it says, Christ, our Saviour. Isn't that wonderful? The Holy Spirit has put in each of these chapters. Chapters weren't inspired, but as they've worked out, the chapter divisions I'm talking about weren't inspired, but as they've worked out, in every one of these chapters, we have the words God our Saviour and Christ our Saviour. So Paul is saying to Titus, preach the Lord Jesus Christ, speak about him, he is the only one that can save. He was very emphatic, Paul is very emphatic in this epistle, that Titus was to be sound in the things that he said. You may have noticed that that word occurs there. It's in verse 9, chapter 1, verse 9. He says, hold fast the faithful word by sound doctrine. Sound doctrine. Dear friends, we live in days when people seem to think it doesn't matter what we teach, as long as people are kind to each other. That's almost the philosophy of the day, isn't it? That's what they think Christianity is. But Paul was emphasising, these people need to be saved, so they need to be taught those things that are sound, those things that are right. That word sound also comes in verse 13. Rebuke them that they may be sound in the faith. There's a great emphasis on it here, isn't there? And if you go to chapter 2, it says, speak now the things which become sound doctrine. It's nice to think you do the Westminster Catechism, shorter catechism. It's a good thing to have sound doctrine and get it into your mind and keep it in your mind. We ought to know what the Bible teaches, and we ought to be able to say what the Bible teaches, give the reason for the hope that is within us. That's a principle of Scripture, and that's what Paul was saying here to Titus. Keep to sound doctrine, to sound truth. It says in verse 2 of chapter 2 that the aged men might be sound. And in verse 8, he talks there again about sound speech. Go read through the book if you like. It won't take a few minutes when you get home. Read it through over and over again. I read it 3 or 4 times yesterday. Just read it through, thinking, of course, of today. But it's a lovely book. And notice these words that come into the book. The emphasis that Paul makes on the importance of preaching the truth. That word truth comes there, you see, in various places. I can't see it just at the moment, but it does come there. We read it through, didn't we? The actual word truth comes there in the, but read it through and you will see, and words like doctrine, of course, come in. I mean, we've seen that, haven't we, already? In the chapters the verses we looked at, verse 7 of chapter 2, in doctrine showing uncorruptness, that was what he himself was to be like. And well, in verse 1, speak thou things that become sound doctrine. And in verse 10 he speaks about they may adorn the doctrine. Doctrine was an important thing. And of course you get the emphasis on preaching. That's in chapter 1, verse 3. Preaching. It's through preaching. That's what Titus was left there to do. To preach sound doctrine. To preach what was true. And truth is mentioned there, I said, didn't I? In verse 1. He's in chapter 1, verse 1. The acknowledging of the truth. And we get it in verse 14 about those who turn from the truth. But what I'm trying to say is Paul was so emphatic on this. Titus, you're being left in Crete. You're amongst those people who are so rebellious and so wicked. They need truth, the truth of God. They need to know about the Saviour. They need to be saved. Now, as we come to our chapter 2 and towards our text, we do see that it's for everybody, don't we? In chapter 2, verse 2, he talks about the aged men. The message for the old men. Old men aren't past having the gospel. They need it. Verse 3 talks about the aged women. And it's the same with the old women. They need the gospel too. They need to know about the Saviour. They need to be saved. Then if you go down to verse 4, it says about the young women. The young women need the gospel. The young women need to be saved. And when you come to verse 6, he talks about the young men. So you have all these classes of men and women, old and young. They all need the gospel and they all need to be saved. And it's true today in London, it's true today in England. People out there in the streets, they need the gospel. They need to be saved. They need to be pointed to the Lord Jesus Christ, the only Saviour, the only Redeemer of God's elect. And we talk about the old and the young and the men and the women, but it doesn't stop there really, does it? Because in verse 9, it talks about servants. So easy to leave out the servants. But no, the message is for them as well. That's what Paul is saying. Everybody needs this same message. The truth of the matter is that in Adam's loins by sin we fell and transgressions rose. Because of Adam's sin, we've all inherited sin. We're born as sinners. Even the young ones, they're born as sinners. But you were born as a sinner. So that's why you need to be saved. Because if you're not saved, you're lost. And that's an awful thing, to be lost. And so Paul sums it up really in verse 11, our text, where he says, the grace of God brings salvation. If a man is to be saved, it's an act of God's grace. It's nothing to do with any merit that he has. God said to the Jewish nation of old, didn't he? That he didn't love them because of anything in them. It was just because he loved them. And salvation, dear friends, today is just the same. It's an act of God's free and sovereign grace. And then he expands on this a little bit, doesn't he? If you look at those next verses, he says what the grace of God does to people who are saved. It teaches them that they deny ungodliness and worldly lusts, and that they should live soberly and righteously and godly in this present world. It teaches them to look for the blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Saviour Jesus Christ. And it's all a result, says verse 14, of what the Lord Jesus Christ did. Our Saviour Jesus Christ gave himself for us, that he might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto himself a peculiar people zealous of good works. You could say, if you like, that's three aspects of the message that Paul was having Titus to preach. He wanted Titus to preach. What God does in our hearts now, what God teaches to look for in the future, and what God has done in the past. In his grace. Perhaps we could take them in chronological order and just think of firstly of what God has done in the past. It says there in verse 14 that the Lord Jesus Christ gave himself for us that he might redeem us from all iniquity. Dear friends, there was nothing that any one of us could do to save ourselves. For the Lord Jesus Christ made a covenant in old eternity that he would come and that he would bear the sins of all his people. That's really what we're taught in this verse, isn't it? He gave himself for us that he might redeem us. The purpose of him dying on Calvary, we could say the purpose of him coming into the world at all and being born as a man, was to redeem a people, to redeem us, to redeem his people. That's why he came. We've been just past the season where people make a lot of fuss about the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ and like to think of a baby in a manger. But the whole purpose was that he might become man, so that as a man he could bear the sins of men. And he alone could save. He alone could bear the punishment. And that's what he did. And that's the reason for his coming to this earth. He knew how wicked man had been. He knew that God must punish sin. So, for his people, Jesus said he would bear the punishment instead. And he did give himself to redeem. And that work of redemption is effective, dear friends. It doesn't depend upon our wills or our whims. All those for whom the Lord Jesus Christ shed his precious blood as an atonement for their sin are redeemed. And payment God cannot twice demand, first at my bleeding short his hand, and then again at mine. God is a just God, as well as a Saviour, and he cannot punish sin twice. It's foolish to say that Christ died for people and they'll have to bear the punishment of their own sin. Our forefathers used to emphasise that doctrine which they called particular redemption or definite redemption. And it was just that those for whom Christ died are redeemed by his precious blood. The payment has been made. And nothing that we can do can save ourselves, and there's no need for us to do anything because it's all done. The Lord Jesus Christ has paid the price for sin. You notice there in that verse, though, that it does say that he might redeem us from all iniquity. Did you know that word, iniquity? It does remind us that we all have iniquity. We all have sin in our lives. We all do things that are wrong. Oh, Titus was left there in Crete, and they were a people who very much revealed their iniquity. Perhaps we like to feel we're more refined and can hide it. I don't know. But all are sinners in God's sight, said Joseph Hart, though few are so in their own. We perhaps try and think we're all right, but God sees us as we truly are, and we do have iniquity. And that's why the Lord Jesus Christ came, because our iniquity demands something to save us. And I don't know whether I understand these words fully, but it does say he gave himself. What a wonderful thing. It's not just giving his blood. It's not just giving his life. I mean, that's all true. He did shed his blood, and it is by the shedding of his blood that we have remission of sin. There's no redemption. There's no salvation without the shedding of blood. But he gave himself. What he did. When you try and think of that story recorded in the Gospels, the way in which bearing shame and scoffing rude, in our place condemned, he stood. The way his own creation treated him. By wicked hands they took him, said Peter. By wicked hands they were taken. He was taken and crucified. And all the way in which they mocked him. If thou be the Son of God, come down from the cross. And the crown of thorns pushed on his head. The nails in his hands and in his feet. You know, I just feel as if I couldn't bear such an experience. We get so used to reading the story of the crucifixion that we're almost hardened to it, aren't we? But what an awful thing it was. all that the Lord Jesus Christ suffered for his people. But he went through it all. The spear in his side. But all the taunting, all the hatred. And then the very fact that he was bearing our sin meant that he was forsaken of God. We think of that cry on the cross. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? It seems hard, doesn't it, to really understand what it meant to the Lord Jesus Christ. There's a hymn, O teach me what it meaneth. What it meant to thee, thou spotless one, to bear away my sin. But scripture here tells us that he gave himself for us and for our sin. He gave himself to redeem us from all iniquity. That's what's happened in the past. But what about the outworking of these things? Let's think of the present, shall we? Those who are saved, they are taught by God to deny ungodliness and worldly lusts. You see, these people in Cyprus, we read there in chapter 1, verse 16, didn't we? They professed that they knew God. They said they did. And aren't there crowds of people outside today who really think they know God? But this says about them, in works they deny him. And isn't it true, there's lots of people outside who show by their lives that they're not really his. I hope that's not true of any of us inside. I hope that we don't live ungodly lives. It is true that those whom the Lord Jesus Christ redeemed are called by the Spirit of God, and the Spirit of God does some teaching. Didn't mention that word teaching, did I, or did I? But there it is, teaching. It comes several times in the book. If you do go through the book and read it through, it won't take you long. It's only three short chapters. You could look for some of these words and see the emphasis that Paul made upon these things. But the Holy Spirit teaches us that denying ungodliness, and we won't want those things that are ungodly. We won't want to be with those people who are ungodly. Yes, we might want to witness with them, and we do have to mix with them in the world. But they're not the people we really treasure as our friends. If they're ungodly, we know they're heading for hell unless they're changed. And so we deny ourselves all those things that are ungodly. And we want to be amongst the godly. Do you remember when those disciples of old were released from prison? It says they went to their own. They went to the people who they loved. They went to the believers. Why do you come here on a Lord's Day? Well, we do come to worship God, of course. But it is lovely to be with other Christians. That's not a prime object, but it's lovely to be with God's people. We don't want to be found in worldly places. I've never been to the cinema or a theatre in my life. I had an upbringing which preserved me from that, and I'm thankful for it. But Christians don't want to go to ungodly places, and they don't want to go to do ungodly things. They don't want to develop ungodly habits. We like to deny it. It's what the Holy Spirit teaches us. It's not just a strict no, no, no. But we don't want those things. And that's how the Holy Spirit teaches us. He teaches us to love God and love God's people and love God's truth and all love God's day and love all those things that are holy and true and right. Denying ungodliness and worldly lusts. That's what it should be. I think we see something here of what the Christians in olden days used to call the effectual calling. It was the Holy Spirit speaking to those who are redeemed by precious blood. It wasn't of your own will, was it, that you really came to love the things of God. I read a sermon by a top lady when I was young, Men Not Their Own Saviours. And top lady says how he was a flaming Arminian, that's how he describes himself. But a man caught hold of him by his collar and said, "How was it with you, my boy?" An old man it was. "How was it with you, my boy?" And top lady began to speak of his testimony. And everything he said confirmed that it was God who saved him, and it wasn't anything that he did himself. And of course you will know, the top lady became very, very firm on sound doctrine in the main. So there you are. It's God's work. God is the one who teaches us. That's the thing. He calls us. And it makes us to want to live holy lives. Now, I don't know about you, but I find that I'm not as holy as I would like to be. I don't always do the things that I want to do and ought to do. I do things that I shouldn't do, say things that I shouldn't do at times. Paul had a similar experience. You read Romans 7. The things that I would, I do not, and so on. He says there, doesn't he, in Romans 7. We're not holy, but if we're truly taught of God, we'll want to be. We have that desire that we shall do what is right. We shall walk according to the precepts of Holy Scripture. We shall want to seek to please God. That's what the Holy Spirit teaches his people. And I like the way this verse deals with it in three aspects. It says soberly, righteously, and godly. It deals with our lives as before others. We live soberly. That's another word that comes quite frequently in this little epistle. And God's people, I've just seen it in chapter 1 and verse 8. But it's there several times, the word sober. Chapter 2, verse 4, I've just seen it there. But you can look through the chapter if you like, or the chapters afterwards and see it. It's an emphasis. It's our dealings with others, really, that we don't get out of hand with ourselves and lose ourselves before others, but deal with them thoughtfully and carefully and kindly. When we think of righteously, we think of our own personal lives, don't we? How the gospel affects us in ourselves, things that perhaps no one else knows about but ourselves. And when we read that word godly, it reminds us that it's our life before God, as God sees us. The Holy Spirit teaches us then that thus we live, soberly, righteously, and godly. And then just lastly, this salvation in the future. Verse 13. We're told here that the Holy Spirit teaches God's people to look for the blessed hope. And what is the blessed hope? Well, it's the glorious appearing of the great God and our Saviour, Jesus Christ. The Lord Jesus Christ is coming again. That's a fact. We're told in Peter that in the last days there shall be mockers, saying, "Where is the promise of his coming?" And we have them around us today, don't we? Peter goes on to tell us, they say about the father, the fallen asleep. And that's true. My father very much looked forward to the second coming, but he never lived to see it. And both my grandfathers very much looked forward to the second coming, but they never saw it. And we could say, couldn't we, that people through the centuries have thought about this truth that the Lord Jesus Christ is coming again. It goes in the creeds, doesn't it? Coming to judge the quick and the dead. The Lord Jesus is coming again. And people mock it, but it is true that people die and the Saviour hasn't yet come. And now I'm an old man, I sometimes wonder if I shall live to see it. I think probably I won't, but I don't know. None of us knows. But it is true that people who look forward to the second coming and have looked forward to the second coming, it's not happened. And so people mock, that's what Peter says will happen in the last days, they'll mock and say, people have always been thinking about this second coming, but it doesn't happen. But he says, it certainly will happen. And we know that it will happen too, don't we? The Lord Jesus Christ is going to come again. He himself said, I will come again. How did he preface that? If I go away, I will come again. Well, he did go away. He ascended in the sight of his disciples into heaven. He was lifted up into the cloud. The cloud received him out of their sight. They stood there gazing up into heaven looking for him. But he was gone. But then there were two messengers who stand there and say, why stand ye gazing into heaven? There was no point in that. But then he said, well, they said, this same Jesus shall so come in like manner as ye have seen him go. He's coming again in the clouds. He's coming personally. He's coming literally. He's coming truly, really. It's a fact. And Christians are taught, that's what we read here in Paul writing to Titus, Christians are taught by the Holy Spirit to look for the second coming. That's their hope. They have no other hope, really, but the coming of Christ. We can't trust our politicians, can we? I don't feel I can anyway. We think some perhaps are better than others. But that we can't trust in them, and we're told not to trust in princes and trust not in men, but to trust in God. But we can trust the Lord Jesus Christ. He is coming again to put things right, and that will be a wonderful thing. And you know, we haven't got time this morning, but this is spoken about by the Lord Jesus Christ himself time and time again. It's spoken about by the prophets. In fact, if we went back far enough, we could find out that before the flood, Enoch was preaching the second coming. It says so in Jude, doesn't it? Enoch said, behold, he cometh with 10,000s of his saints. Enoch was preaching the second coming, and he was coming to execute judgment on the ungodly. That's what Jude tells us Enoch was saying. It's something that's been preached all through the years. If we come to these letters of Paul, we generally assume that the first book was the book of Thessalonians. And every chapter in Thessalonians, well, 1st and 2nd Thessalonians, talks about the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ the second time. The Bible is full of this teaching. If we go to the last book, the book in front of Titus, the book of Timothy, that's used to Timothy, that's usually the book that people consider to be the last that Paul wrote of the inspired epistles. And he's talking there, right there, you can see it in verse 8. There's laid up for me a crown of righteousness which the Lord the righteous judge shall give me at that day. Not unto me only, but unto all them also that love is appearing. Right the way through, there is testimony to the fact that the Lord Jesus Christ is coming again. And that's wonderful, isn't it? He will come again. I believe that the Bible clearly teaches us that before the coming again of the Lord Jesus Christ, there will be perilous times. Matthew 24 definitely teaches us of some of the things that will happen before the Lord comes. And Paul speaks in Timothy, doesn't he, of the perilous times. It's in chapter 3 of 2 Timothy. Let's know that in the last days there should be perilous times. And he speaks to the Thessalonians. The day shall not come except there be a falling away. That's the word we use there, apostasy, the Greek word. The falling away. And that's what's happened, isn't it? I've seen a great falling away in my lifetime. When I was young, before the war, when we used to go to places of worship, they were reasonably filled. But the whole nation has fallen away and rejected God and rejected his day. Plenty of people on the road going shopping or going to sports, football matches today and all that kind of thing. But little thought for God. And the times aren't getting better. They're not getting better. But beyond it all is the coming again of the Saviour. And we look forward to that. And if we're really looking for the Saviour to come, it will have an effect upon our lives. You know, John tells us what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us. And he goes on to say, every man that hath this hope purifieth himself. If you're thinking about the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, it will help you to want to be more like him, to live more holy lives. So, that's the salvation of God. We've gone through it very quickly. And what we've always saying, Titus, that's what you ought to preach. That's what you ought to preach. That's what the people need. They need to be saved. Teach them they can only be saved because the Lord Jesus Christ gave himself. Because he died in the place of sinners. But if they are saved, the Holy Ghost will teach them how they ought to live. And the Holy Ghost will also teach them not to look to men, but to be looking for the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall come in power and great glory. Amen.